Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we've been called into fellowship with God. Why? Because He's faithful. His fidelity, His faithfulness is able to be trusted, results in us fellowshipping with Him. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We are running late. Service will certainly end late. I encourage you to just turn your watches away and let's just spend some time fellowshipping with God, undistracted by time, cold, or anything else that might be a hindrance this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15 has been a text that we've been on the last couple of weeks, and we're going to wrap it up this morning. 1 Samuel 11 is the time where Saul's kingdom is being established formally, having been anointed by God in chapter 10, having been installed in the end of chapter 10. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 11 is the time when God actually established it physically. Now, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." Jabesh Gilead, by the way, is a Jewish city. Now, Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus, I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came out into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them here that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day and have your word open in our laps, and knowing that this is the culmination, your word and your sacrament, of this service. Fellowshipping now with you, oh Lord, we pray, attend to us. Open eyes, unclog ears, soften hearts, and Lord, strengthen the weak and the weary, and Lord, transform and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit this time to you. Give me grace to preach your word faithfully and accurately, and give us grace as your people to fellowship with you deeply and richly now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in Mark chapter 5, we read of a woman who's been ill for 12 years. She'd gone to the multiple doctors in her land, and no doctor could help her. In fact, in the process of 12 years, she steadily grew worse. Until the day came that she heard about Jesus, the Messiah, who had come and who was doing miraculous things. And if 1/10, 1/100th of what was being told to her were true, she knew that this was her salvation. This was her means of healing. And so she planned in her heart at that moment to go and to touch him. She didn't need to talk to him because he was a busy man. And besides, with talk came the possibility of rejection. No, all she needed to do was touch his cloak and she would be healed. Such was her faith. Well, word got out that he was close to the environs where she lived. And so she went out with the multitude in this large crowd. And with her, though she was weak and no doubt in a weakened state and perhaps elderly, nevertheless, she had the courage. Was it through hope? Whatever. She worked her way to the point where she could touch Jesus' cloak. And she did. She reached out. And the moment she touched it, she was healed. Isn't that glorious? But then at that moment, her world turned upside down because of this large, busy, humming crowd. Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" We pick it up in Mark 5. And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes pressing in on you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. At this point, you can imagine the woman's face turning ashen white because she was discovered. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. At this moment, Jesus Christ said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." At that moment, she was saved. And that's just like the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. This woman went for healing and she got a whole lot more. It's so characteristic of the kingdom of God's anointed. We come to it for seeking for temporal help, perhaps a pass, a ticket unto heaven. And God gives us not only that, but so much more. Such is the nature of the kingdom of God. Speaking of that kingdom, this morning we're looking at the marks, the characteristics of the establishing of the kingdom of God's anointed, specifically Saul. And we know from our study that this passage is a foretaste, a shadow, a picture, an hors d'oeuvre, if you will, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. John 5:39 through 40 tells us that what is written here bears witness to his kingdom. And so we know that everything that we are learning here about Saul's kingdom and its establishment is true of the establishing or the establishment of Christ's kingdom, of which we are privileged members. And so what we have before us is indeed a passage that was detailing events that took place now 3,000 years ago. But brothers and sisters, what we have here is a description, albeit in shadow form, of the kingdom of Christ, of which you and I currently are members of. And so this passage has great impact and great import on us this day. For what we learn here of the establishing of Saul's kingdom, so it is true of Christ. What have we learned? Well, we've seen its fruit. And the fruit, the consequence, the result of the coming of the kingdom of Saul and the result of the kingdom of Christ is forgiveness, the coronation of a king, and now this morning we'll wrap it up with fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with man. Well, I'll tell you what, when the people of God came to Samuel in chapter 8, said, "Man, we want a king that we might be like the nations," they never envisioned the fellowship that would be theirs with God or with one another. Let's look at the text, verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. We'll stop right there. The moment we reference peace offerings, we are referencing one of the most wealthiest and richest. I know I use the most with a superlative, but I'm going to use it. The most richest, the grandest of all sacrifices in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And to see that, you have to understand a little bit about the Old Testament sacrificial system. So let me give you a quick introduction. In the Old Testament, God prescribed his worship to revolve around primarily three sacrifices. An expiatory sacrifice, of which there were two. A dedicatory sacrifice, of which there were three. And a communal sacrifice, of which there were six. 11 in all. Well, of those three, let's talk about them. First of all was the expiatory, which I label the sin offering. There were two, sin offering guilt, but they both dealt with the same thing, and that is the forgiveness of sin. The worshiper got a spotless lamb a picture of Christ, no doubt. And he brought him to the temple because he's approaching God and he has sin. He knows he has sin. And so he approaches God with this spotless lamb. And there he lays his hands on the head of the lamb and he confesses his sin. He takes a knife which was given to him by the priest. He cuts its throat. The blood is drained in a basin, sprinkled on the four corners of the altar. And then the priest takes over. He takes the knife, dissects the animal, places the choice viscera, the innards, on top of the altar, and then some choice cuts. But the rest of the animal goes home with the priest for his sustenance. That's how the priest made his living, was through the sin and guilt offering. So that was the first offering. The purpose of it was for the forgiveness of sin. The second type was dedicatory ones, and the primary offering there was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was very similar to the sin offering. You brought your lamb, spotless. As its throat was cut, its blood would be drained. But this time, the priest didn't take any of the animal. The whole entire creature, excluding his hide and a couple other parts, would be placed on the altar to be wholly consumed unto God. And the picture of the burnt offering is dedication. The sin offering, I'm forgiven. My sins have been transferred to this lamb. I'm forgiven. The burnt offering, wholly consumed. This is me, God, take me. Now that I'm pure, I'm that lamb. That lamb's me. And now it doesn't have sin on it. Instead, it is now dissected, placed on that altar, and it's given wholly unto you. Lord, my whole life's yours. Take me. That's the dedicatory offering. Third offering was known as the communal offerings, of which there were six. And of the communal offerings, the primary one was the peace offering. And the peace offering, unlike the sin offering, which dealt with sin, and the burnt offering, which dealt with dedication, the peace offering was an offering of fellowship. The worshiper brought the lamb at the end, sacrifice, cut throat cut, choice innards placed on the altar. But this time the priest didn't get the lamb. The lamb wasn't placed on the altar. This time the animal, the main part of the animal was given back to you. And you brought that animal home. Think of Passover, guys. It was a peace offering. You brought that animal home and you had a fellowship meal with your local priest and anyone else you wanted to invite. You had a fellowship meal signifying that peace between you and God is restored, that God and you now have this beautiful, close table fellowship, that God abides with you, that you are His, and that you, all you need to do is reach out, rely upon Him, follow Him, trust Him. He's your God. You're His people. Praise be to God. That's what the fellowship offering was. That's the peace offering. All right, when we come to our passage, and we read that all the people went to Gilgal, there they made Saul king before the Lord, and there they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings. Immediately, as a person familiar now with the Old Testament worship service, do you see what happened at this moment? Saul is king, and the entire people of God at one moment now sit at a table and sup with God. They fellowship with God, their creator, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God before whom God's people stood and trembled before Sinai. Think of Exodus 24, Exodus 20, before whom all the nations are but a drop in the bucket. But through this peace offering, God's people sit and they commune with God. And thus, brothers and sisters, we see from Saul's kingdom, the final fruit was a fruit of fellowship with God, deep and abiding, intimate, ever-growing love and devotion with God. Fellowship. Fellowship was the first fruit of fellowship, or the third fruit here was fellowshipping with God. And brothers and sisters, you must see something. This is not the first time you read about this. Do you realize that what we just read about right here in this little passage, that's the end or the telos for why you were made? Did you know that? The reason God made you, brothers and sisters, was not only to glorify Him. Yes, we say that. Isaiah 43:6, B through 7, Revelation 4:11. We were created to glorify God, but we were also created that we might fellowship with God, take pleasure in God, commune with God. And thus, brothers and sisters, when you look at creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, you see that God created man with a special endowment. We were created in the image of God and a special prerogative, walking with God in the garden. God didn't come and walk with the sheep. God didn't come and walk with the lambs or the rams or the monkeys or the dogs or the cats. God came walking into commune with one created being, and that was man, Adam and Eve. We were created, brothers and sisters, to worship and enjoy God, to worship and fellowship with God, to worship and commune with God. And so when we read here that Saul, the result of the establishing of Saul's kingdom, a foretaste of Christ's, and we see that the third fruit is fellowship with God, brothers and sisters, we are not shocked. We are actually saying amen, as it should be. And yet we know this is a shadow of Christ's kingdom. Did Christ's kingdom usher us into a time of fellowship with Jesus? You better believe it, brothers and sisters. As a foretaste of Christ's kingdom, this is a picture of what you and I have right now in Christ. Why did God save you? Or better yet, what's the essence of salvation? Someone, if you went around and shared the gospel this afternoon or this week and shared, hey, be saved in Jesus, and someone said, saved? What do you mean by salvation? What is salvation? Well, brothers and sisters, John 17:3 defines it. John 17:3, this is eternal life, says God, said Christ, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What's eternal life? What's salvation? It's knowing God. The word there in the Greek is gnosko. It references an intimate, close, abiding love relationship. What's salvation? An intimate, close, abiding love relationship with God. Better yet, what's salvation? A non-stop peace offering. Do you realize you live your life out in light of a peace offering? You are always involved in a peace offering. You're always fellowshipping with God. 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. John said that the essence of what we were proclaiming is this. You, sinner, who has rebelled against God, can have fellowship with God. You can walk with God again. As in the cool of the day, you can commune with God again, just like Adam and Eve. God's taking care of your sin. Guess what's restored? Fellowship. Communion. That, brothers and sisters, is the fruit of the Messianic kingdom. And thus we read of Mary in Luke 10:39, seated at Christ's feet. And we don't chide her as Martha did. We envy her. We go, man, wouldn't it be great to go in a time machine and go back to that day and walk in that room and sit at Christ's feet and just listen to the words as they melt from His tongue? Wouldn't you want to do that, brothers and sisters? If you had one chance to sit at His feet and listen? Brothers and sisters, you don't have to imagine. You don't need a time machine. Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. What's the final promise? Lo, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God's anointed, the kingdom of Christ brings with it unceasing, unremitting communion with God. And brothers and sisters, that is the first fruit reference this morning. Third one in our text, fellowship with God. You were created to glorify God, not to downplay that. But you were also created to commune, to fellowship. And brothers and sisters, when I in my study sit here and contemplate this in my life, I conclude I am far too easily satisfied. We are, as a people, our world is so small, our expectations so low, and our satisfactions so easily satisfied, given, attended to. For most of us, we live our lives under the belief that God wants from us. God wants these things from us. Most Christians today live their life believing God wants three things from them. Their purity, their obedience and their service. That's how most of us live. God, He saved me, and He saved me to make me holy, to be pure, to serve Him, and to be obedient, to obey His word. That's what He's after. And what we initially do once we're saved, we hear that and we make that the object of our satisfaction, our holiness, our acts of obedience, our acts of service. Look what I've done for God today. Isn't He happy with me now? Oh, and look how holy I used to cuss like a sailor. I haven't said a bad word now for 400 weeks. Whatever, 400 days. My, oh my. And we take delight in these things. But yet the more sensitive conscience, and perhaps through our maturation in the faith, our conscience becomes more sensitive, and we start seeing that we fall short in these things. You know, when I was first saved, I thought I was a pretty holy person. Then I got married, and then I started seeing cracks in my holiness. And then I had my first child, and I wondered if I was even saved. Right? You've heard that progression. How can I think such horrible thoughts? Okay? What happened to my purity? What happened to my service? What happened to my devotion? My obedience? Well, brothers and sisters, I read and I learn in time as I grow that my purity is but filthy garments before God. That my obedience falls way short. That my service is scubalon. Refuse. And because of that, what happens to the typical Christian who thinks that God created them to serve, obey, and be holy, who thinks that that's their end, it doesn't take long before they start knowing if that's their end. God must be disappointed. Because I haven't served, my service is scubalon. My obedience is paltry. I fall so short before God. I'm a horrible man. I'm a horrible husband. On and on and on and on and on. It goes. Yes, if you're sensitive, you'll live there. And you start realizing, if that's the reason God saved me, I fall way short. God must be angry with me today. Brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand. Purity, holiness, obedience, service are important characteristics of the life of the child of God. Titus 2 tells us that Christ saved us that we might be zealous for good deeds. Very important. We're not going to downplay purity, obedience, or service. That is important. But brothers and sisters, we must see that we have not been created to be holy, to be obedient, or to serve. We were created to fellowship. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what the Lord desires of you. What is it? To love mercy. To love justice. And to walk humbly with God. Loving the things of the Lord. Walking with God. All of those are pictures of communion, brothers and sisters. Micah 6:8 says, what has God created you for? To commune. To fellowship with God. And you know what's interesting? When you understand that and then you start looking at Scripture, you find that purity, obedience, and service flows from fellowship. It doesn't lead to fellowship. It flows from fellowship. What tax collector or prostitute had to clean up their life before Jesus fellowshipped with them? Name one. Name one in Scripture where they had to first clean up their lives before Jesus Christ would sit at the table and fellowship with them. It's the exact opposite. In fact, the Pharisees, who believed that the way that you would fellowship with God is by cleaning up your life, they believed they were made for purity and obedience and service. The Pharisees believed you had to clean up your life first before you could approach God, and so they chastised Christ when He fellowshipped with the prostitute or the tax collector. But not so with Christ. God Almighty came and He fellowshipped with the prostitute and the tax collector. And He fellowshipped, and after fellowshipping, what was His message? Go and sin no more. Fellowship leads to purity. Fellowship leads to service. Fellowship leads to obedience. Brothers and sisters, you were created to fellowship with God. You were redeemed to fellowship with God. And if that is true, If you are redeemed this day, then guess what, brothers and sisters? God's desire with you is to fellowship. Do you understand that, children? God wants from you
your fellowship.
Listen to Isaiah 62. This is life-changing, brothers and sisters. If you'll understand this, it changes your life. Isaiah 62, 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. What is God's disposition towards you who fail in your service, who fail in your holiness, who fail in your obedience? What's God's disposition? Isaiah says he's rejoicing over you the way a bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Isn't that amazing? God's not looking at you and saying, oh man, there's that Christian and he's failed me again. I'm about ready to just go get my belt. Go get me a paddle. I can't wait to get that Christian. No, brothers and sisters. God's disposition towards you because of his purpose is to glorify himself and to fellowship with you and thereby glorify himself. And because he redeemed you, his desire is to commune with you. And you know what happens when you commune? You go and sin no more. John 5 telling the Christian he just saved, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. John 5, 14b. What's God's disposition? It's one of rejoicing. Zechariah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. What it means to have a quiet love? It means a love that doesn't have complaints. A love that doesn't have exceptions. A love that doesn't look at a Christian and say, I love you, but I just wish you'd stop this. God will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That's who you are, Christian. When God gazes upon you this day, yes, warts and all, God looks upon you and he rejoices over you. And hence, he desires to fellowship with you. That's what he wants. Our problem is we're so easily satisfied. All we want is purity. All we want is obedience. All we want is to be able to look at how we've served God. Brothers and sisters, that comes from fellowship. It doesn't lead to it. Let me exhort you. Begin with longing to fellowship with Christ. That's what God wants. That's why you were made. That's what you're for. To fellowship with Christ. And all of the trials and difficulties and contingencies of life God has ordained, not to get even with you, not to squelch you, but to equip you and prepare you to fellowship with him even deeper and more richly. Accept that. Stop your complaining. Stop your griping. Stop being so easily placated by the jewels and the gems of Egypt. Be satisfied with Christ alone, only Christ. And so fellowship and seek your God. So he made us to fellowship with himself. That's the third fruit of the establishing of his kingdom. But yet there's another fruit. Notice with me verse 15c. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly together. All right, think of the peace offering. It's going on. This national peace offering. Everyone has a lamb, and they're sitting and fellowshipping with God. Now, can you imagine, after the lamb was sacrificed and they brought their lamb home, can you imagine if they dissected whatever was left, cooked it, dissected it, and gave it to each of the family members, each of the nation members, and each member went to a corner of their home and like a crazed animal ate their food. Okay? They're by themselves eating because no one's going to take this leg of lamb from me. Can you imagine that? It's ludicrous. In fact, when you start looking at peace offerings as they are described throughout Scripture, the descriptive texts in Scripture, those texts that describe how these offerings were taking place, what you find is they were communal. They were corporate. For example, just go back a couple pages, 1 Samuel 9:22. Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. They're having a peace offering here. And guess where they are? They're in a hall with 30 other men. So there's 33 people at this peace offering meal. And there they're communing and enjoying this meal together. You see it in 1 Samuel 1:4. Elkanah, when he did his yearly peace offering, would always come and give portions to his whole family. 1 Samuel 1:4. And don't read there that they went off to their separate corners. No, they ate as a group together and enjoyed God together. You say, was it formal, you know, stiff? You know, ooh, you know, don't make a mistake. Hey, children, don't say a word. Stop talking. How was it? Well, John 13, 23 through 25. Let me read. I'll turn there. Just read it. This contains the description of another peace meal. This time it was that of the Passover meal after Christ was prophesied about his betrayal. Notice what we read. There was a reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom you are speaking. And John leaned back on Jesus' breast. John, thus leaning on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Is that your view of a peace meal? You know, full-grown men communing, not in any way impure. Titus 1 says to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their hearts and minds are defiled. Don't read sin in John 13. They were not homosexuals. They were communing as men with God and with one another. They were enjoying deep, rich, abiding fellowship with God and with each other. And thus, brothers and sisters, many other verses we could turn to. But when we come back to Saul's kingdom and we see that they did this offering, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The implication that rejoicing with one heart and one mind, because they're rejoicing together. And thus, the third element, the third fruit, brought with it not only fellowship with God, but fellowship with man. And brothers and sisters, that clearly is the nature of the fellowship created by Christ when he established his kingdom. God never intended that salvation be an independent thing. It's personal, but it's not independent, brothers and sisters. Rather, salvation brings with it a family joined together, living, loving, learning, and enjoying the Lord. And as this is experienced, as we sup upon the Lord together, we commune, reflecting on God's salvation, speaking of the difficulties from which we've been delivered during the past week, corporately abiding in Christ. Surely, brothers and sisters, there's a corporateness about the kingdom of God, a shared communion whereby together we proclaim and enjoy Christ together. And that, brothers and sisters, is the nature of the fruit that flows from the establishing of God's kingdom. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, as a group, a community, as a family. Makes me think of fire. I love the nature of fire, this aspect of fire. Years ago, when I was a baby Christian, I went to a Bible study. And the Bible study, the two Bible study leaders, instead of a Bible study, we participated in this, at the time, I thought, weird event. Looking back, a pretty interesting illustration. There was 20 of us. Crammed in this living room, the lights were all off, but there was one candle being held in one of the Bible study leader's hands, and he was acting. And the other Bible study leader stared at him and said, hey, you know, and as we walked in, we all got this candle. So we're all holding these candles in our hands, and this one guy's candle's lit. And the Bible study leader looks at the other one and says, hey, give us some of your light. We're cold, and it's dark. And the other leader says, no, are you kidding? If I give it to you, it will diminish it. In fact, if I give it to you, I might not have it. It might be gone. And I love this candle. And I love this light. And so he physically stood up and went to the corner and sort of huddled there by himself. I'm sitting there going, this is weird. All right? But the rest are all wide-eyed and bushy-tailed as I was. But it's weird, but it's weird. What's going on? And so the Bible study leader without the lit candle said, oh, come on, and he motions to us. Oh, come on, George, give us some of your light. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do it. I can't. If I give it, I might lose it. But after a while, he starts feeling guilty. And in his shame, he stands up and says, okay, only one. I'll share it with only one. So the other Bible study leader goes and he tips his candle. And he picks it up. And you know what? It didn't diminish the flame. It multiplied it. And it didn't diminish the light. It multiplied it. And it didn't diminish the heat. It multiplied it. And so we began spreading this light around this room. And then at the very end, there was this fire all ready to be lit. And they tilted one of the candles in. And there was this huge roaring flame in the fireplace. And all of us sat huddled around it, evidencing not salvation, but the fellowship that is ours in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is the fellowship that we have. The more it is enjoyed, the deeper it gets, the broader it spreads, the warmer it becomes. And yet it comes with a threat. The threat is, if you give it away, you might be impoverished. Man, if I invite people to my home and we spend the entire night fellowshipping, I'll miss my Bronco game. I'll miss my golf game. I'll miss my whatever things I like doing, I'll miss. And in the very end, I'll have a dirty home and maybe even filthy carpets and maybe even broken things. Do I risk it? Do I dare? Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. Fellowship is of such a nature, the more you give, the more it becomes, the greater it becomes, the hotter it becomes, the deeper it becomes, the more it is enjoyed, the bigger the flame it becomes. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So let me describe to you the fellowship that was no doubt enjoyed here with Saul. The fellowship that is ought to be enjoyed in the kingdom. Biblical fellowship is described, the fellowship described this piecemeal would have been God's people enjoying fellowship with God, knowing with the certainty that there is therefore now no condemnation, that their sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, that they're at peace with God. They sat around that table and they began eating, and as they ate, they began talking about Saul. Did you see him today? Man, I've never seen a man lead like that. Did you see how he led? And did you see the results of what Saul did? And that talk led to talking about the kingdom established. And now we're somebody. And it talked, then it would have led to the battle and the current battle the battle they just won. And it would have meant leading to a discussion about the battle wounds. And oh man, do you remember that time that Harry, he was cornered by 14 Ammonites. Man, we thought he was a goner. And then all of a sudden, George, he jumped off of this little tiny ledge and he dove on top of the entire group of 14 Ammonites. And at that moment, Reuben and his group came upon him and it was just a total rout. Do you remember that? Oh man, look at Frank's eyes. They were like this big. Yeah, I know. You can just see it, can't you? That's table fellowship. Fellowshipping around the table of God's victory, the establishment of His kingdom. That's the fellowship that God's people enjoyed at this point as they rejoiced greatly. Three cheers for Saul. Three cheers for Frank. Three cheers for George. Hey, praise God. On and on and on it went. With loved ones seated next to you. Children, son, don't ever forget that man. That man saved my life. Don't ever forget what King Saul did. Don't ever forget. And then Saul's saying, don't ever forget what God did. Brothers and sisters, that's the benefit that comes from the establishing of God's kingdom. That kind of fellowship. We were made for it. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to enjoy it, we must capture the vision. So long as we think that Christianity is an independent thing, so long as we think at Bethel Presbyterian Church that Christianity is about individual families coming to church, doing their thing, and going home to do their thing, so long as you and I have this mentality, we'll never know this fellowship. Are we a church of families, or are we a family of many churches? I think the latter. Youth pastors in this congregation, the parents. called to preach the Word of God, give a daily sermon to their congregation. We're a family which consists of many churches. We're not families who once a week come here, do our thing, and for those 2 hours constitute a church. But that sadly is American Christianity. Christianity has become a product. The church worship has become your consumers. Those of you who are visiting today, maybe for the first time, you just came because you were thinking, hey, I'm looking for a church home. You're coming and you're evaluating everything like you would buying a new car. Man, I like those tires. I don't like that. Can we get it in gray? Brothers and sisters, I'm not sure why that was funny. I wasn't even trying to be funny. Right? Can we get it in gray? Brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting for the first time, we're a family here today. It's a family. And we're so glad you're here. But boy, if you come and you want to stay, come and stay as a family member, not as a consumer. Come and stay as someone who's willing to pour out their life that these children might grow up and love Jesus Christ, that that little Ailey might grow up and serve Jesus Christ. Come with a mentality that I want to be at her wedding if God should so deign it. I want to be at these brothers and sisters' funerals if God should so deign it. Brothers and sisters, we're a family which is made up of many churches, which is what the church is all about. But we're not a church made up of individual families. Don't ever think that. What God created at Calvary was a family. A family which now lives together, breathes together, is committed to one another, dies together. I close with this thought. The ancient world, the Spartans, were one of the most effective military machine known to mankind in the ancient world. They were a culture that revolved around warfare. Their homes, their lives, their upbringing, their kids, everything. If you study them, it's a really fascinating study, if you like warfare. Everything about it was designed to make a more effective military soldier. And if you study Spartan culture, what you find is that the Spartans as an army prized table fellowship, serving each other, living for each other, walking together. Their culture revolved around that. They were not an army filled with individual family units. They were a family filled with individual soldiers. You understand? They were a family. The Spartans, when they fought as a family. Take five unrelated men right here and give me a dad with four of his boys, full-grown boys, right here, and let's watch them fight to the death. This foe. These people here fighting, if one of them's fighting and I don't have a big thing, I'm going to step back and say, hey, better them than me. I don't want to die. You know, so I'm going to take the wimpiest soldier. There's the wimpiest guy. Hey, you, go get the rest of them. You know what the family's going to do? I'm fighting a wimpy soldier and I'm going, man, I'm stronger than him. I'll take his guy, you take him. And once I've killed my guy, I'm going to go double team and we'll together kill him. That's how the Spartans fought. They understood that effectiveness as a military machine only took place if the soldiers loved each other more than they loved themselves. And so they created a culture that led to that. As a result, modern scholars with evil thoughts and intentions believe they were homosexuals. They weren't. I'm sure some were. No, they had perfected military ability. And it revolved around creating a culture where I cared more about them than I do my own life. Brothers and sisters, we are a church at war. We're a military people. The day that we replace the sword, when Jesus Christ comes back, we replace the sword with the wreath of glory. But until that time, we're the church militant. Effectiveness as a church will come as you and I love each other more than we love ourselves. And I don't just mean our individual families. I love my wife and my kids, I do. And praise God, it's your kid who's messed up, not mine. That's awful. That's awful. That's individual families coming to be a church. A family doesn't say, praise God, it's your kids. A family says, oh my, I love your kids more than I love me. And I hope your kids grow up and love Jesus Christ more than my love for Jesus Christ. And so we live. That's the fruit that flowed from the establishing of Saul's kingdom. This joint passion for one another and for God. And brothers and sisters, that's the fruit that flows from the establishing of Christ's kingdom. We are a family who's been given the privilege to fellowship with God. Oh, brothers and sisters, we were created for that. Let's spend the rest of our earthly life, if God so deigns and so wills, enjoying Christ, His victories, His battles, our defeats, our insecurities, expressing them, enjoying them in the context of the security of there's therefore now no condemnation, that we're at peace with God. Let's enjoy this fellowship together as the day draws near. That is what we were made for. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day, to be a covenant people, a family. What a joy it is, O Lord, to know that by your grace you've made us to be such. And you've called us to be such, for Lord, that's what you made us for. Father, in the process of the study of your word this morning, it's possible that perhaps the thought is lingering, so we haven't been made to glorify God. We've been made for each other. We've been made to have God fellowship with us. Lord, forgive me if I've downplayed that. Lord, we have been made for your glory. That's our chief end. But in process, Lord, we glorify you and we enjoy you forever. Give us the grace of God to function as a family, to enjoy the communion of saints, to be committed to one another, not just between services, not just as we end this service, not just over meal today, but Lord, may each and every one of us weigh heavily on each other's minds, such that if we're not here, we miss them. We pray for them. We plead for them. We call them. Lord, such that if someone weeps, the entire body weeps. If someone's joyful, we all are joyful. God, create a communion such as that this day, that the world might look at Bethel Presbyterian Church and say, oh my, how they love one another. And Father, may that all be the outflow, the overflow of our first loving you, communing with you, knowing your first love of us. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord, this day. So take us and use us accordingly, we pray in Jesus' name.